Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. And we shall be reading verses 5 through 10. I have entitled this message, A Divine Conversation.
As we come into this text, I'd like to first read before this, keep your thumbs in this text, and go over to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. This being a messianic prophecy of David. Now we find, if we flip back to Hebrews chapter 10, we find the writer of Hebrews expounding upon this passage. And interpreting it for us. He says in verse 5, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As we've mentioned, our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the fulfillment of the messianic promise given by David in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It describes a conversation between the Father and the Son, and that at the time of our Lord's incarnation, when He came down out of heaven and entered into this world in the incarnation, when He assumed that holy thing in the Virgin Mary, when He took to His divine person a true and real and complete human nature. This is that conversation which took place when our Lord expressed such great joy, such great delight, such willingness, such readiness to accomplish the work of redemption. And He comes out of heaven speaking to His Father, and says, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Our text begins with wherefore when he cometh into the world. So there be no misunderstanding. This is making reference to his birth. When a person comes into the world, he is said, when a person is born, he is said to come into the world. And Christ came into the world by way of the incarnation. He was conceived, Luke tells us. He was brought forth from the womb of Mary. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He became the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. And He tabernacled among man on this earth. For when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. This is the great mystery of godliness, that God was made manifest in the flesh. And this is the conversation that took place at the time our Lord assumed His human nature. And the gist of this conversation that we have read can be considered in two parts. Number one, the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices. And number two, the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. I want to consider both parts and make some corresponding application or observations. First, we consider the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices, and I have 5 points to make here. We note the term wherefore, dio in the Greek. This particle means for which cause. It implies a consequence because of the impotency of the legal sacrifices. It points to what was just previously said. So, if you go to verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." These sacrifices were offered continually, year by year, and they could never make those for whom the sacrifices were made perfect. For when would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But they still had a conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sin every year. Year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Because of the blood of bulls and goats, because they could not take away our sin, Christ had to come and offer Himself as the only acceptable sacrifice before God. It was a necessary consequence of the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices. Secondly, there was a great defect and deficiency in the legal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Going back to verse 4, "For it is not possible," that is, adunatos, without power, no power. There is no power that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They are impotent. Because the sacrifices which the Word of God speaks of here were so insufficient to reconcile with God, to reconcile sinful man with God, God had to take them out of the way. And He had to introduce that which was better, that which was the more excellent way. And look at verse 9, if you jump down to verse 9. "He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. For this first covenant and all the ceremonial law and all the sacrifices were weak and unprofitable and made nothing perfect. The priest had to offer continually, day after day, year after year, again and again. And the sacrifices they offered could never take away sin. They were impotent. Third, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Thou wouldest not is mentioned a second time in verse 8. It means, fellow here, it means that it was not God's will. In the corresponding text of Psalm 40, it states, thou didst not desire. It was not God's will. It was not God's desire. It was not God's design that these sacrifices should take away sin. And then again, he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Verse 6. God did not take pleasure in the sacrifices. It did not satisfy Him. In Psalm 40, it says, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. See, these sacrifices did not meet God's requirements. They did not meet God's just demands concerning sin. Therefore, these two terms, thou wouldest not and thou hast no pleasure, describe God's act of rejecting the legal sacrifices. They were never designed to satisfy the legal demands of God's law, of God's justice, righteousness, and holiness. They were never designed to remove the penalty of our sin in and of themselves. And so Christ says, there is no pleasure in these sacrifices for God. But what did God require for sin? What did God require to take away sin? Nothing less than the perfect obedience and conformity to the law of God. Without blemish, without spot, not one inconsistency in the conformity to the law of God. That and that alone is the requirement of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is impossible for man to do. Man could not do this in and of himself. Man could not meet the requirements that God leveled upon man in and of himself. Why? Because of man's sinful heart, because of man's corruption. And in the fall of the Garden of Eden, his inherited sin, sinful nature that he came into this world in, conceived in iniquity. Man cannot, it is an impossibility for man to meet the requirements of God. But the psalmist says, that the sin offering hast thou not required. You see, the psalmist knew that this could not possibly be a requirement for reconciliation to God. And yet, these Jews, Israel as a whole, were offering these sacrifices as a mere exterior religion. They were offering these sacrifices as simply a formality. And no doubt, they believed that these sacrifices would bring forgiveness of their sin. But I tell you this, that the blood of bulls and of goats didn't atone for one sin. It only had its relevancy as it looked forward to Christ and saw Him as the one and true sacrifice. If they had faith in that sacrifice, there was forgiveness of sins. Christ had to come, for it was impossible for man to render a perfect obedience to the law of God. And without the coming of Christ, man was doomed to eternal damnation. Well, in the fourth place, briefly, there are four different types of sacrifices mentioned here. We have sacrifices, offering, burnt offering, and sacrifice for sin. And I don't want to get into any of the details, but suffice it to say that the mention of these four sacrifices comprises the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All those things that had reference and respect to the expiation of sin, the removing of sin. And then finally, in the fifth place, these sacrifices were but types and shadows of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Indeed, God had ordained these sacrifices in the Mosaic Law. And they had their time, they had their place, and they had their purpose to prepare Israel for the one true sacrifice. They prepared the way for God to come in the flesh. Israel learned through these sacrifices that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Israel learned that blood must be spilt for sin to be removed. And this could only be accomplished by sacrifice, by blood sacrifice. All the Old Testament types and shadows were pointing to the more excellent and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They prefigured the true sacrifice. You see, it was this that God used as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to open our eyes to the true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had their place. They had their purpose. But it was not to remove sin. The legal sacrifices were only foreshadows, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel had perverted these into an external religion, as we said. Nothing but ceremonies and rituals. Merely external. Merely a formality. For they were blinded to the spiritual reality of the coming of the Messiah. They were blinded and didn't see it as the great fulfillment of all these sacrifices. You see, this is the insufficiency that our Lord speaks of in His conversation with the Father when He came out of heaven in the incarnation. He speaks of the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices. Well, that brings us to the second point. The second part is the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And I have seven things to consider here. In the first place, I want you to note that Jesus Christ comes to sinners in the glory of His person. This is not some nebulous Savior. This is a personal Savior. He says, "Lo, I come. I come. I myself personally come to do this work." It is the Son of God Himself that comes and offers up Himself as the only acceptable sacrifice before God. He came personally to redeem man from sin. And He takes the initiative. And He freely gives of Himself and freely sacrifices Himself. One preacher said on this text, stand out of the way. Stand out of the way and let Jesus appear for you and take your place. Know your place in the whole scheme of redemption. Perhaps you're trying to work yourself into faith and into repentance and you can't. Christ says, lo, I come. Perhaps you're trying to cleanse yourself of your sin by good works and to atone for your own sin. Stand out of the way. Christ says, lo, I come. Perhaps you would bear your own sin. You would suffer your own consequence for your sin. Christ says, lo, I come. Stand out of the way. Sinner, get out of the way, Christ says. Lo, I come. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. No ability, no free will. All at the mercy and grace of God. And Christ comes out of heaven and says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Sinner, stand out of the way. Can it get any clearer than that? Secondly, the sacrifice of Christ was according to God's eternal purpose. It says in verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of me. First, we must take this in reference to the eternal counsel of God, that it was predestined before the foundation of the world that Christ would come into this world and be the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. That the Father would send His Son into this world to suffer and die for sinners. To do that which man could not possibly do for himself. It was in the eternal counsel by mutual agreement between the Father and the Holy Spirit. And their offices were determined in this plan of redemption. Were determined in this council of redemption. And they agreed upon it. And that Jesus would enter this world to be our surety and to procure His elect and to accomplish the work of redemption. So the three entered into a covenant long before this universe ever existed. And if we consider the eternal decrees of God, there could have been no sacrifice on Calvary had there not been first sin in the Garden of Eden. All of redemptive history has been foreordained with a view towards the cross. The whole counsel of God decrees the cross. And everything works up to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But yet, as Scripture is the very revelation of God, we must also consider that in the volume of the book refers also to the infallible fulfillment of what is written in Scripture. Scripture is filled with the prophecies of Christ and the coming Messiah. It drips of the prophecies. Everything speaks of Christ. Christ is the sum of all Scripture. And so when Christ came, it was in fulfillment of all the messianic promises and prophecies which were recorded concerning Him and the very purpose of this universe. So in the second place, the sacrifice of Christ was according to God's eternal purpose. Third, the incarnation of Christ was necessary for a perfect sacrifice of infinite value. Now this denotes here the design of God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Take note of this little word but, this adversative but. It denotes something of a different nature other than the legal sacrifices. It denotes the design of God for the expiation of sin, which was not the same as the legal sacrifices. Something quite different, something far different, but yet related in the sense that they were the type and He is the antitype. We understand the term body here not just to mean His flesh, His physical flesh, but His entire human nature, body and soul. It is a peculiar act of the Father. The preparation of this body is ascribed to the Father. It's a peculiar act of the Father to prepare the body, to anoint the Messiah with the Holy Spirit, that He may accomplish the work of redemption, and that He might atone for sin in totality. For it pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead might dwell in Him. In the Incarnation, Christ took to Himself a full and complete human nature, and He brought that into union with His divine nature, and for the purpose of accomplishing the work of redemption. It was the union of His two natures, divine and human, that fitted Christ and made Him the only suitable sacrifice that was acceptable to God, the only mediator between God and man. You see, He needed a nature capable of making atonement, a nature suitable to bear their sins and endure the punishment of sin. He needed a nature capable of suffering the penalty of God's law, a nature capable of shedding blood, capable of suffering the infinite wrath of God, capable of dying. And we all know, by the very definition, deity cannot suffer and deity does not die. He could only do this by bringing into union with His divine nature a full and complete human nature. He must have the same nature as we. A nature that is made under the law, made of a woman, in order that He might fulfill the law, that He might render a perfect obedience to the law as our substitute. And it was necessary for Him to bring into union this human nature that He might be our substitute and might offer up a vicarious sacrifice unto God in our place and in our stead to fulfill all righteousness. So the fitness of Christ to be this sacrifice and to accomplish His sacrificial work lies principally in the union of His human nature with His divine nature. Christ could not perform this work of redeeming His people, without assuming a human nature. And He could not become our substitute without our nature. And He could not suffer and die without a human nature. When we consider this, we understand that it is His divine nature that gives to this sacrifice its infinite value. It is what makes this sacrifice sufficient for all. It was His divine nature that did sustain and support Him in His ministry, that rendered Him impeccable and incapable of ever sinning. It was His divine nature that gave this sacrifice the infinite worth. He fulfilled all righteousness through that human nature brought into union with His divine nature. He obeyed the law in perfect obedience. He fulfilled all the demands of the law in this union of human and divine. He perfectly conformed to the moral requirements of the law, and this He did in our place. For the offering of the Lamb must be without spot and without blemish. And Christ was impeccable, could not, never sinned. And He was, and as He came out of heaven, He came as the spotless Lamb of God in fulfillment of all the sacrificial law, the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Only God could prepare the sacrifice that would be acceptable to Him. It was God Himself that designed and perfectly fitted Christ to do this work. Christ says, "Lo, I come to do Thy will. A body Thou hast prepared me." Now I want, in the fifth place, to consider the delight of Christ as being the all-sufficient sacrifice. There can be no denial of our Lord's joy in doing this work. Hebrews 10, 7 and 9, quoting from Psalm 40 in an abbreviated form, says, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." But the full quotation from Psalm 40 is, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God, yea, Thy law is within my heart." Christ delighted in doing His Father's will. "I delight to do Thy will, O God." He came down from heaven to do His Father's will, and He delighted in doing His Father's will as His Father's servant. His meat was to do the will of Him that sent Him, to finish His work. And He took this intense delight in glorifying God. He says, "I do always those things that please Him. This is my heart. I love to do this." Secondly, considering this delight, He delighted in God's law, which is the very expression of God's will. "I delight to do Thy will, O God, yea, Thy law is within my heart." He was obedient to the law of God because He loved it. He loved it and delighted in it. It was in His heart. And He answered all the claims of the law in full obedience. He honored God's law, both in His active and His passive obedience, both in His suffering in our place and in our stead, and also in His positive obedience in keeping full conformity to the law of God. Do you delight in obeying God's law? Here is the heart of Christ. We've been studying 1 John. In our last message, we talked about how keeping God's commandments is an expression of our love to God. This is no different for Christ. This was the very expression of His heart, and He delighted in keeping God's law. Do you delight in obeying God? Is anybody here, has anybody here ever been upset because they obeyed God? Did anybody get a guilty conscience because they obeyed God? No, there's a delight when you obey God. I'm not saying it's easy, but the peace of your conscience and walking in the pleasure of God, that says a lot. This is Christ. I delight in doing thy will, and your law is within my heart. It's the great joy of my heart. The holiness of God. The beauty of His holiness. Christ delighted in it. He delighted in this work. Yet if you don't delight in it, we have a struggle with sin. And we've talked about how God's commandments are not grievous last time. But there is the reality of struggling with sin when we lose sight of our Savior, and the law and keeping the law becomes a drudgery, becomes a grievance. And that not ought to be so. But yet we have indwelling sin and we struggle with it almost daily, do we not? Oh, that we might be like Christ and delight in the law of God. Christ delighted in the incarnation, in His incarnation from eternity. There's this wonderful passage in Proverbs 8:31. Where we read concerning the Son of God and the eternal counsel of God, we read that His delights were with the sons of men. Just the prospect of our Lord's incarnation from eternity gave Him a great delight. And also, there was a joy that was set before Him in procuring His elect. And for this joy, He endured the cross, despising the shame. There was this fountain of joy within Him in the work of redemption, in accomplishing and saving, accomplishing this work and saving His people. He took incredible delight in it. And I think we need to put this in context. When we look at the life of Christ, we see this life of great misery. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He suffered more than any man could imagine. And how great was His agony, how unfathomable His grief, how infinite His sufferings on the cross. But behind it all was something far greater. In the bigger picture, it was His great delight to do this work. It was His great delight to obey His Father. It was His great delight in the very eternal counsel of God. It was His great delight to save His elect. This was Christ's joy of the cross. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. You see, this is an announcement of great joy. Lo, I come of great joy and great readiness and great willingness to do this work. Don't ever think, don't ever compare Christ with our own miserable human nature where we might think that Christ went into the suffering not appreciating the great joy that was there. How often in our suffering, how often in our grief, we never see the big picture. We never see the providence of God in sanctifying us. We never see His infinite wisdom His infinite mercy and grace in all our trials and griefs. But Christ counted it great joy. Reminds me of that text, counted joy to enter in to divers temptations. In the sixth place, the sacrifice of Christ was the substance and the reality that supplanted or replaced the shadows. In verse 9 it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to do thy will, O God." And then he said again, "I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." When our Lord said, "Lo, I come," he came into the world to put an end to the types that were prefigured in the Old Testament sacrifice. He abolished the ceremonial law. This is presupposed in this proclamation, this announcement, "Lo, I come." He put it away, and it's now replaced with the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And do you remember what happened immediately following His death on the cross when He gave up the ghost? This massive veil in Herod's temple, I think 60 feet tall, a foot thick in fabric, ripped in half, symbolizing that the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonial law were done away with. It symbolized the cessation, the ceasing of the Old Testament priesthood with all the services in the tabernacle. For when the symbols end, they end when the truth is fully realized. So the rending of the veil did announce the bringing in of a new priesthood, a new covenant, a covenant established upon better promises. For the writer to Hebrews says, "For if the first covenant had not been faultless, then should no place have sought for the second." And thus, our Lord enters into the world as the very substance and reality of these sacrifices. And then finally, I want you to consider verse 10. The all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is confirmed by its finality. When Christ says, "Lo, I come," it was a declaration of the finality of the cross. We are told that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was once for all. He sat down at the right hand of God. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. A perfect sacrifice. One sacrifice forever. Done. "It is finished," he cried out on the cross. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And the conclusion in verse 18, "There is no more offering for sin." Done in Christ. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And yet there are those that will continually offer up the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, denying the efficiency of the atonement once and for all done, not seeing that this sacrifice was offered once and for all, never again to be offered, meeting all the demands of God in totality. This sacrifice was in a perfect efficiency. It needed only to be offered once. It was infinite in value and all sufficient. Man needed a sacrifice of infinite value because he's sinned against an infinite God. And to sin against an infinite God requires an eternal punishment. And if hell and damnation is not eternal, then God is not infinite. This sacrifice came with infinite efficiency and infinite sufficiency and of infinite value. We speak of a particular elect, but in the terms of all sufficiency of Christ, we could take all the population of the world from the first generation to the now, multiply it by 1,000 times 1,000, and the value of Christ's death is still greater than that. And Christ's high office of high priest. Here we find him offering up his own sacrifice, making his own atonement before God. He went into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, to offer up his blood sacrifice. And he satisfied all the demands of God's justice. It was of such infinite value. It only needed to be offered one time. Not like those other sacrifices, daily, week after week, year after year, again and again. And now our high priest sits in the presence of God wearing our humanity at his right hand, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. The all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ stands perpetually in the presence of God. It is an eternal reminder of His perfect atonement. And when He entered into heaven, He sprinkled His blood of His body on the throne room of God. And the blood stands forever in the presence of God. And when Christ comes into this world and says, "Lo, I come," it speaks of this finality, this perfection, this all-sufficiency, this all-efficiency. It's a declaration of the finality of the cross. Now you say, in closing, "Well, I don't want Christ. I don't have a repentant heart. I don't want to believe." Christ says, "Lo, I come." You say, "I'm too great a sinner. I need to clean up my act. I got to better myself before I'll be attractive to Christ, before He'll accept me." Christ says, "Lo, I come. It's too much in this world. My heart's not with Christ. My heart's in the world. I want what the world has to offer. I want the things of this life, the things of this world, the pleasures of life." Christ says, "Lo, I come. Lo, I come. I do the work. Bow down before Him." Grab onto Christ and make Him your own. Do you see? "Lo, I come." It's Christ that does the work. It's Christ that provides the remedy of your sin. It's Christ that works faith in your heart. It's Christ that works repentance in your heart. It's Christ that calls you unto Himself. It's all of Christ and all of God and all of grace. Come to Christ. He says, "Lo, I come." He's ready. He's willing to do this work. He came out of heaven with a great delight to do this work. And He says, "Lo, I come to do Thy will. Lo, I come." Take those three words. Burn it into your heart if you don't know Christ. "Lo, I come and never forget it. These things are too high. And I thought, told the men in the prayer meeting this morning, maybe they're better to be meditated on than to be preached on. I don't know. But there's three words that just absolutely kill me. Lo, I come. Don't ever forget those words. For Christ and His glory. Amen. We stand in awe, Lord God, of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, of God's eternal decrees, and our utter helplessness before You. How can we understand the incarnation? How can we understand Christ taking a humanity unto His deity in this union, that He would provide such a perfect sacrifice for us? We can't. We can't conceive of it. But You, O God, have given us such a gift in Jesus Christ. O God, forgive us for our ingratitude and unthankfulness at times and the hardness of our heart, that we might rejoice in this always. These things, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.